Welcome, St. Stephen's. Welcome to worship on this, the third Sunday of Easter. It is delightful to have you join us. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Christ has risen. Christ has risen indeed. God is alive. New birth is given. Hope is alive. A new age is dawning. Joy is alive. Redemption is here. Love is alive. Death cannot harm us. We are alive. New life is within us. The church is alive. God's Spirit is within us. Let us celebrate the God of resurrection. And let us light the Christ candle as we come to worship. Let us take a moment to prepare for the rest of this service. Would you pray with me? We give thanks to you, Lord, for you have done marvelous things. When we were walking in darkness, you were there. You were there. When we were kneeling in weakness, you were there. You were there. When we drew near feeling worthless, you were there. You were there. When we were needing forgiveness, you were there. You were there. When we were searching for your grace, you were there. You were there. We give thanks to you, Lord, for you have done marvelous things. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let's pray the prayer of confession. Come to us, God, like fresh water, softening the soil of a parched and weary land. We confess that hurts and disappointments harden our hearts. Frustrations and failures dry us out. Come to us, God, with life-giving power. Free us from resentment, reluctance, and reserve. Remind us that in your forgiveness, we are free. Forgiven, may we be forgiving. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
There are some verses in Scripture that are so potent that I fear that sometimes we walk by them without actually stopping to ponder and to permit them to seep in fully. For me, one such verse is the 18th verse of Paul's fifth chapter in his letter to the Romans. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Let that sink in. Let the good news of the extravagant love that God has brought to us in Christ Jesus permeate your being. And then go forth knowing that you have been set free in Christ, free to live, and free to live the life of love. And let God's people, in response to this grand news of God's forgiveness, offer up a loud and heartfelt amen.
Good morning. The reading this morning is from the book of Acts, chapter 2, reading from the New International Version. The verses are broken up a little bit, so it's going to be verse 14 and then verses 36 to 41. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who have lived in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. Therefore, let all Israel be assured that of this, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Master. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. The word of the Lord.
Please join me for a word of prayer. And now may the words of my lips and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, for you are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. It starts to get personal right about now, this business we call Easter. And yes, I realize that we did not need to make this turn quite so quickly, a mere 15 days past Easter Sunday. I can, of course, blame the lectionary for having landed us here this morning, because that reading from the second chapter of Acts is most certainly on offer for today through the lectionary. However, no one was holding a gun to my head when I selected it, a reading that makes abundantly clear the personal dimension to Easter, a dimension that targets all of us and each of us, and does so intriguingly from the perspective of Pentecost. Indeed, those of you with a sharp eye and a keen ear may be wondering why we were offered on this third Sunday of Easter a reading that so clearly smacks of Pentecost, which of course doesn't arrive for another 5 weeks. May 28th, for those of you keeping score. Why then do we find ourselves this morning knee-deep in the first sermon Simon Peter offered at Pentecost, that day when it was the Spirit, when it was God's Holy Spirit that was front and center, dramatically poured out on Christ's followers and friends? Well, I guess the answer to that question has to do with the substance of Peter's sermon. Oh yes, the occasion of that sermon may well have been provided by the descent of the Spirit. However, we only got to hear the closing portion of that sermon this morning. Were we to hear it in its entirety, we would immediately notice that Peter, having begun with an explanation of the dramatic, fire-falling, tongue-speaking pageantry that had drawn so large a crowd, then shifted gears in order to tell the gathered the story of Jesus, climaxing with Christ's death and resurrection. And so, yes, on the basis of the Jesus story, Peter concludes with the section of the sermon we heard this morning, in which he does make things highly, highly personal, warning his listeners that they have been called to respond to the events that had so recently unfolded in their midst. His overarching theme quite clearly is repentance, which is, as we are so often reminded, doesn't mean feeling bad, but means doing something concrete about any bad feelings we might be harboring. How? By turning. By turning our lives around. And so Peter, urging the gathered crowd to save themselves from this corrupt generation and to take baptism, to receive baptism as the first big step in the process by which Peter and the others in that group of 12 ushered a large group of new followers, the first large mass gathering of new followers of Jesus, into the life of the baptized community, each of whom came to realize that they were personally implicated in the story of Easter. Last week, I received an email from a friend in Winnipeg, a friend who happens to be a Catholic priest with whom I regularly correspond. Correspondence which often includes inflicting our sermons on one another. In last week's message from Father Colin, he shared a somewhat different sort of sermon, different largely because it was preached at a Catholic high school, a sermon based, lo and behold, on this very text from Acts. Not surprisingly, his sermon focused on those words Peter shares in which he urges his hearers to save themselves from their corrupt generation. And so his sermon focused, as he spoke to these young high school students, his sermon focused on their need to question their generational identity, urging them, too, to save themselves from the generation of which they are a part. And so Father Colin used Peter's warning as a springboard to remind these young Catholics of the very real challenges they're going to face, in fact, the very real challenges they are probably already facing as they come of age, not unlike the challenges that we boomers and Gen Xers and our sprinkling here of millennials faced as we came of age in the 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s, and 90s. As we all know in retrospect, but probably not at the time, it is when we are in our teens and early 20s that we face especially severe pressures to conform, and we risk considerable unpopularity if we choose to swim upstream, if we choose to march to the beat of a different drum than the one shaping our generational cohort. And yet, as Father Colin urged them, that is precisely the challenge Christ places before that group of young people, challenging them at a time when, to be fair, they face the additional challenge that Christianity is no longer the all but official religion of the Canada in which they're coming of age, meaning that they may very well indeed have no choice but to swim upstream. And I guess it goes without saying, although it does need to be said, just because many of us are in our 50s and 60s, that's the age of admission to the youth group in most United Church congregations, or in our 70s, 80s, or 90s, doesn't in the least change the kinds of pressures we regularly face as we seek to discern what it means for us to swim against the generational currents that surround us and at times threaten to engulf us. Nor will I pretend that I have not been struggling over the past week struggling with attempting to define more fully the precise nature of the challenge we face, knowing full well that I guess I could provide you with a laundry list of all of the moral questions, the ethical issues on which we good people inside these four walls are called to think and to act differently than the bad people out there. And then going on to urge us to proceed both personally and corporately in ways that will clearly draw lines of demarcation between us and all those rotters on the outside looking in. In all honesty, I couldn't go there. Not least because I know quite a few of those rotters. And frankly, what I see and hear in their company is not all that different from what I see and hear when I am in your company. Namely, a great deal of uncertainty. And yes, to be frank with you, a great deal of fear as to what the future holds for us and our children and their children. All of which somehow led me by a path I don't fully understand, led me to ponder the connection between Peter's call for that first Christian cohort to save themselves from their sinful generation and the strange rite of baptism, the same rite with which we entered the church at some stage in our Christian journey. The rite, the sacrament, through which Peter offered to help them make tangible, make real, make concrete their new beginning as a people set apart for Christ. And so, yes, I found myself asking, what would baptism have meant to Peter and to the others at this very early stage in the game? They themselves, of course, had been baptized by none other than John himself, the Baptist. And they were certainly aware that Jesus had also been baptized in the Jordan by John. Hard to escape the impression, therefore, that baptism at this early stage, in the life of the church, was essentially the identical rite it had been under John. Please don't misunderstand me here. There is nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with an entry into the church marked by the reception of a water bath and all that bath represents by way of cleansing, healing, repentance, renewal, and a dramatic new beginning. Nevertheless, viewed from our vantage point, some 20 centuries down the road, there's no escaping the ways in which baptism quickly came to be regarded from a far more Christocentric perspective. The two key texts, both from the Apostle Paul, share that perspective with considerable power. In the 6th chapter of Romans, by way of urging his readers to move boldly into their new Christian life, Paul draws the key connection. All of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Let me repeat that. All of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We were buried with him by baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. Now, in much the same way, although without a specific explicit reference to baptism, Paul writes to the Colossians, "Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died," there it is again, "for you have died, and your life is hidden with God in Christ. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." And you know, I'm going to be honest here. I will not pretend that those are texts with which I was instantly comfortable when I became a Christian. For a long, long time, neither of them spoke to me. On the one hand, this whole notion of baptism as a kind of drowning rather than a simple bathing struck me as, well, frankly, struck me as kind of weird. Weirdness that was fortified when I heard the great Dietrich Bonhoeffer insist that when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. How morbid can we get here? That would have been the question swirling around my psyche in response to that little gem. And yet in many ways, the Colossians text made things even tougher, urging me to set my mind on the things above rather than on the things of earth. Way back then, I would have found that to be deeply irresponsible. The ultimate expression, perhaps the ultimate expression of pie in the sky when you die, escapism. And yet this morning, I find myself wondering whether it's that view of baptism, whether it's that view of baptism. Baptism not merely is a pleasant bath, but is a dying with Christ. Whether that view of baptism does not in fact hold the key to the most precious gift we might offer in witness to our generation at this place, at this time. I found myself this past week being drawn back to a long-forgotten incident that took place in the mid-1980s when I was still very much a wet-behind-the-ears member of the church, an active lay member at Canadian Memorial in Vancouver. I was working at a bank, but also in my spare time taking a handful of lay education courses at the Vancouver School of Theology, all of them taught by Ellie Bradley. It was through Ellie that I managed to find myself a member of an on-air panel for two Knowledge Network shows, the first with New Testament scholar Bill Klassen, the second with theologian David Lockhead. Now remember, this was the 80s, the Reagan era with the deep push for nuclear disarmament that animated so many of us inside and outside the church. I was certainly no stranger to those concerns. And certainly Bill Klassen, a Mennonite and a person with a deep commitment to the peaceable ways of Jesus Christ, was no stranger either. And that may be what prompted me to mention in conversation with Bill that I had read a few years earlier, when it was initially serialized in the pages of The New Yorker, that I had read Jonathan Schell's powerful anti-nuclear weapons book, The Fate of the Earth. Now imagine then my surprise when Bill, a far more experienced peace activist than I ever hoped to be, and frankly far more than I ever managed to become, imagine my surprise when Bill Klassen offered a decidedly lukewarm response to that book. An undeniably beautifully crafted book, I had found it riveting. What was Bill's problem with it? As I came to realize, his problem had to do with the excessively dire, excessively panicked, and yes, excessively despairing tone its author had adopted as he wrote about the dangers nuclear weapons posed to the human future, to the future of the earth. Dangers which, given Mr. Putin's saber rattling, appear, if anything, to be greater now than they did back then. And so, yes, Bill Klassen's muted response to that sort of existential dread and existential panic represented a first glimpse of some of the changes I would gradually undergo in my way of understanding my calling as a Christian. And it helps to explain why over time, I guess I've done a 180 Not only in terms of the proper Christian response to the very scary world in which we find ourselves, but more basically, more fundamentally, a 180 in terms of the pride of place I'm now not only willing to give, but eager to give to that strange understanding of baptism I found so weird when I first entered the life of the Christian faith community. Paul's insistence that in baptism we have died with Christ, hand in hand with Bonhoeffer's quip about Jesus inviting us to follow him in order to die. Above all, Colossians' uncomfortable claim, and it is an uncomfortable claim, that we who have been engrafted into Jesus Christ should not be ashamed to regard ourselves as grounded. Grounded not in the things of earth, but in the things of heaven, and not because the things of earth don't matter, God forbid, but because, because that old tired cliche about those ministers who are so heavenly minded that they are no earthly good actually has things both upside down and backwards. In truth, we as the body of Christ will be no earthly good unless we are heavenly minded. And the surest sign of our status as a heavenly minded people, a people who know in their bones that in baptism they have died with Christ, will be seen in their capacity, which is to say our capacity, to exude a stubborn, trenchant hopefulness, even when the world appears to be headed to hell in a handbasket. A people so grounded in the knowledge of God's unshakable love in Christ that we will heed Peter's insistence to mark ourselves apart from our generation, not because we are better people, not because we necessarily have better notions as to how to solve the myriad challenges and crises thrown our way on an almost daily basis, but simply because we refuse to succumb to despair. And not because we are mired in denial, hell no, but because we have come to know the face of love and the power of love in our encounter with the one who carried the cross for us, the one whose empty tomb assures us that though the shadows thicken and though the storm clouds gather, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God and, yes, the vibrant hope in God which is ours in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is that conviction perhaps more than any other conviction that does indeed set us apart from our generation, not only at its worst, but even at its best. And yes, whether or not they realize it, it's precisely that conviction, our crazy, unshakable hope in Christ, that this and every generation most urgently needs to receive from those set apart for Jesus, set apart by Jesus, set apart for the solemn, but always joyful task of bearing witness to the unyielding light, life, and love that came to us in Christ, who lived, who died, who lives again. Christ is risen, Christ is risen indeed. Alleluia, alleluia, alleluia. Thanks be to God.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once
Please join me in prayer. Gracious God, in these early days after the resurrection, we often find ourselves wondering what it all means. We can relate to the women who fled the tomb with terror and amazement. We understand Thomas and his need for proof that would come only by touching the wounds and seeing the nail marks. We understand the fear and the confusion that kept the disciples in the shadow cast by closed doors. We also keep company with the travelers on the Emmaus Road who felt a strange warmth within them. At first they had no idea it was you, but you were there with them, changing their sadness into hope and their questions into an experience of the truth and the love that we find in you. We find ourselves in these same kinds of movements between fear and faith, between doubt and conviction, between wonder and worry. And we trust that you are present with us through them all, O God. We trust that like the disciples, one day we will all be able to stand and share how you have shown us that love is stronger than hate, that life has the final word over death, that beyond what we can see with our eyes, there is a bond between humans that draws each of us together. Loving God, we watch with anxiety as conflicts plague our world. Right now, we are especially concerned about the war in Ukraine and the violence and unrest happening as people fight for power in Sudan. We are also watching the recent flurry of gun-related violence and death happening in the U.S. with grief and sadness. We are aware, though, that in the midst of all those situations, there are also voices of reason and peace. They may seem to speak in whispers at times, but they speak nonetheless. And so we ask that by your grace, those whispers might rise to shouts and be heard as they proclaim a way forward with words, not weapons. As the machines of greed and war trample the world and its peoples, we remember that there still are seeds of justice and love and goodness and grace that are planted and watered every moment of every day. And so today we give thanks for those who rise in the morning to prepare food at countless soup kitchens around the world, for all those who work on the streets trying to help people find places of safety and shelter, for all those who are keeping watch alongside those who are sick and dying in countless hospitals and in countless places, for those who speak words of compassion in the face of fear and hate, for those helping refugees to build new lives for themselves in strange new places, and for all those who dare to stand in the midst of conflict as peacemakers. Ours is a complicated and sometimes frightening world. Strengthen us, dear Lord, as we stand and bear witness to your promises and to the hope that they offer, even as we pray again as you have taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Saint Stephens, we thank you for the ways in which you give to the life of Christ in this congregation. Let's pray together the offertory prayer. Living God, let the resurrection of your Son transform our lives. Make us bold in serving you and bringing your good news to other people. Help us to share of ourselves and our possessions with one another, and especially with people in need. And use all we bring to you today to spread your transforming love beyond us into the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Friends, as our time together draws to a close, I remind you that you are an Easter people, a people who are called to take time to cultivate the eyes of your heart that you might see, the ears of your heart that you might hear, and be aware of the presence of Christ, and even through times of challenge and tumult, to be ever mindful of the promise and the promises of Christ, and to go forth bravely into this world to live as an Easter people. Go forth now to love and to serve our God. Thanks be to God.
Mercy in your eyes to fulfill the the dead rose from their tombs, and the angels stood in